We are going to continue on with this series. This is the fourth lesson, actually, in the series I've been calling Song Select. Once again, what's prompted this, I want to remind you, is that the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. In other words, he would be moved in his spirit to praise God, but he would also be recognizing that what he was singing would be meaningful, not just for him, but for anyone who would hear it. And in Colossians 3:16, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So once again, it's clear that in our assemblies, our praise, our worship time, our songs, they lift up God, they exalt God, they're addressed to God, but they are also meant to instruct us and to teach us, to inspire us, to encourage us as we follow Jesus. Today we're going to consider the song, Sky Spills Over, by Michael W. Smith. I'm actually going to share with you the official music video, which we showed here once. I just know it'll clarify a whole lot of things for you about what is this song all about that we just sang a little while ago. So here you go.
Can you hear? Can you hear?
you go. Now that you understand it, we can just dismiss and you can all go home. And before you all say amen and head for the door, it really didn't help that much, did it? You know, it's the official video, but it doesn't really seem to match the lyrics much. Matter of fact, the first time we showed it and our praise team began to work with it, they said, I don't get how that goes together. Some of our interpreters have said, I don't quite understand, you know, how I'm supposed to even sign this song. You know, what is it about? So we should have just scrapped the whole thing from day one, right? No. The first time I heard it, I didn't quite get it. Like I say, the video didn't help. Might have helped if I hadn't looked at the video, to be honest with you, because the images of wild kids being led by a man to kill a boar and then celebrating their victory didn't seem to even remotely fit the lyrics as far as I could see. Now, that's no criticism against Michael W. Smith. I'm a fan. I understand, I think, really the symbolism in the video is that Michael represents Christ and the kids represent us. And the boar is likely a symbol of Satan, while the sword is the word of God. You know, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, you know, that's used to overthrow the enemy. But once again, my humble opinion, it doesn't quite match the song. So, again, why not just scrap it? Why bother even looking at the video? Well, because it's such a neat song. I mean, it's catchy, isn't it? It's got a catchy tune. Love to sing it. I don't know how many people I've heard say, I love the song. Not sure I get it, though. Not sure I get it. No, remember, we should not sing something just because it's a catchy song, or just because we like the melody, or we enjoy the beat or the mood of it. No, what we want to look at is, what's the meaning? What really is this about? And the song really is very rich in meaning. It really is. It speaks of a time of desperation. The lyrics, like when a flower is withering, see, and dying from a lack of water in an arid place. Or when a person is totally drained of energy, feeling lifeless and empty. Those are certainly biblical images. They really are. And there are sometimes pictures of how we feel. Are they not? Sometimes we may feel like a rose in the desert. Or worse, we might feel like a sack of bones. Like we're withering and dying. And maybe some of you feel like that right now. That you're going through some very arid, dry times in your life. But let's not miss this. The song speaks not only of that situation, it speaks of a sincere, mighty hope. And that's what we focus on. I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18 today. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 556. We're going to be picking up in verse 41 in just a few minutes. But first, I want to give you the backstory, the background of the portion of this chapter we're going to look at. God's people, as they had done time and time again, had been so unruly and rebellious against God that he disciplined them pretty severely. They had been worshiping other gods. They had forsaken him. They turned from him in all of his ways, all of his instruction. They had spurned his love. And they were now, if you will, hurting. They were now in a time of a lack of blessing. They were going through a dry spell because God had caused a severe drought to come over the land. It lasted for 3 years. And obviously 3 years of no rain resulted in a horrible famine. And any rose in the desert would have dried up long ago, wouldn't you think, after a 3-year drought. And any person who would be left alone that long, without refreshment, without water, would be nothing but parched bones. Yet, it was at the end of this 3-year period that the prophet Elijah confronted the wicked king Ahab and all the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The people were worshiping Baal. They turned away from God. They were actually praying to Baal that the drought might cease and that their crops might grow. Misplaced trust, wouldn't you say? But they were doing that. As a nation, that's what they were doing. And the king Ahab was leading them to do that. But Elijah confronts them about that. And he challenges them to a contest to prove whose God is real. Whose God is really one who can be trusted. Whose God? Is it the Baals or is it the God of heaven? Is it Yahweh? Whose God can be trusted? If you've never read it, I encourage you to go and read the whole story. And actually read all of 1 Kings, but read the whole story here, particularly of this contest on Mount Carmel. Now, how many of you love spoiler alerts? Not too many, right? But I'm going to give you one. You probably already figured it out anyway. Yahweh wins. Big time, okay? Hands down, he wins. He demonstrates and shows when fire is sent down from heaven to consume a sacrifice that he is the God who is real, the God who is powerful, the God who can be trusted. It's a mighty, wonderful event. And that's the close of that, the end of that. Elijah has this to say to Ahab, beginning in verse 41. He says, "Go eat and drink, for there's a sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and to drink. But Elijah, it says, climbed to the top of Carmel. He bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. And then he turned to his servant and says, "Go and look toward the sea. Go and look towards the sea." He's been on his knees, but he tells his servant, "Go and look." And the servant went. He went up and he looked. It sounds like it wasn't a very long distance, but he went up and he looked. And he came back and said, "There's nothing there. There's nothing there. I went and looked, but there's nothing there." But seven times, Elijah said, "Go back." Go back where? Go back, look to the sea again. Go back and look again. Now, the servant does that. The seventh time, the servant reported, though, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." Now imagine that, as small as a man's hand. How big was it? Well, it looked to be very, very small in the sky. But he sees that. Seventh time. So Elijah said, "Well, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now, why would the rain stop Ahab from going? Probably a pretty mighty rain, huh? That would cause a flood, maybe cause for creeks to overflow or streams to overflow if there were any left. Would wash away perhaps paths or roads. But he says, "Go and tell him. You better get moving before the rain stops you." "Meanwhile," it says, "the sky grew black with clouds and the wind rose and a heavy rain came on and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord, though, came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel." Okay, there's a text. So the idea of tucking his garment, his long robe, into his belt. Girls, you could think about hitching your skirt up maybe if you need to run. That's the idea, that he ran. And he ran ahead of him. So that's our text that we're looking at. So I have some questions for you concerning this. How long has your drought lasted? How long have you been longing for some refreshment? How long have you been thirsting? How long have you felt parched? Could be emotional, could be spiritual. Could be physical. Some folks I know have been struggling for months, even years, from chronic pain. They've been going through seasons of sickness that seem not to be ending, sometimes for themselves or for their loved ones, which can even be more devastating at times, can't it, folks? Some people have been going through long periods of disappointment, heartache, grief, and wondering, when is this going to end? You know, when things don't seem to get better, when you're going through those times, maybe even going from bad to worse, our souls can slip into despair. Our hearts can be so full of anxiety and worry and concern and just sadness that we can become depressed. Proverbs 17, verse 22 says that though a cheerful heart is good medicine, a crushed spirit dries up the bones. How many can identify with that? God has made us, and I was sharing this in our class today, Discerning Disciples class, that, and for lack of a better term, holistic. We are mind, body, and spirit. And you know, if we're not doing well physically, can it affect you emotionally? And if you're grieving, if you're really down and sad, can it affect you physically? And the third one we often neglect or don't think about, but both those things can affect us spiritually. They really can. That we are made and created in this wonderful way where we're complex, but God understands, and we sometimes don't. How famines, times without blessing, or times we seem where blessings are dried up, where it seems like we're going through times of aridness or dryness in our lives, that we can really be affected negatively. I also think of the prophet Ezekiel's vision. We studied this some time ago, the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. That picture of God's people who were so long without hope that they felt lifeless, that there was no possibility of revival or vitality ever for them again. They were giving up. But God, in that vision, showed that He could restore even a valley of dry bones. I've shared before, there's hardly a week that goes by that I don't talk with someone who's at the end of their rope. They're ready to give up. Give up on God. Give up on others. Give up on life itself. Contemplating giving up on life. They feel like, and think of the lyrics of the song, just like dry bones, stripped of sinew and skin. That's how they feel. And what they need most of all is the wind of God's Spirit to raise them up again. That's what they need. That's what they desperately need. But so often, they're looking for the help, the sustenance, the refreshment everywhere but Him. They look for it everywhere else. And then they wonder why the season is dragged out, why the season continues, why the season just gets drier and drier and drier. Here's another question for you. How long have you been praying about your drought? How long? Again, have you turned to the only one who can end it? The only one who can change it? The only one who can bring refreshment? Have you been praying to Him? And if so, how long? Elijah was down on his knees with his face to the ground. He talks about him having his head between his knees. Now, that's an unusual position. He is face to the ground. But in essence, think about this. He was attempting to reach up from the dust. You hear that part in the lyric? Reaching up from the dust to call it down. The idea of not giving up in that dry spell, not giving up in the midst of all of this aridness, this emptiness. He's got his face in the dust, but he's really crying out to God to call down the rain. And then, remember, it's interesting, he sent his servant to lift his eyes, to look to the horizon now. That's in the lyric as well, isn't it? For what? To look for what? Some sign that God was there, that He cared, that He heard, and He's responding. Now, this is significant. It's not as if God hadn't already moved and proved himself to Elijah. Remember, just prior to this, up on Mount Carmel, my goodness, fire rained down from heaven. God did that to prove himself. He demonstrated big time that he was the God who could be trusted, that he was the God who could call on. He was the God who trumped all other gods that we might put our trust in. But nonetheless, prompted by his master, the servant looks for an answer to the prophet's prayer. How many times did he go up before he saw anything? Six. Six times, and he saw nothing. There wasn't even a hint that anything was changing. Listen to that. But the seventh time, a small cloud, size of a hand, remember, appeared in the sky. Likely seemed insignificant to anyone else. Probably most people weren't even looking anymore. The sky had been cloudless for so long, they stopped looking. But the seventh time, he sees this little cloud. And it was a confirmation to Elijah that help was on the way. It was a little sign of a very big God. I was praying this morning for someone that I know is going through an hard time. And I thought to myself, God, I've been here before. I've prayed before. I've asked before for their refreshing. But then I wondered, had I stopped looking for signs? Had I been praying for so long and not seeing any sign, any significant evidence of a response, that I maybe not been praying anymore, expecting? I would think the servant was about like that, wouldn't you? I could just imagine him. I'd be honest, moving in my flesh, I'd be going, all right, I'll go back and look again, but there's not going to be anything there. My goodness, I've gone six times. There's not going to be any change. But he was surprised to see that little sign of a very big God. One last question. Do you hear that thunder? Elijah said he heard the sound of a mighty rain. That was in the first verse that we read. He heard the sound of a mighty rain. This was before he got down on his knees and prayed. This is before, again, the servant saw a cloud. He heard the sound of a mighty rain. Even before there was a clue of rain in the forecast, he said he heard the sound of a mighty rain. Now, most of you probably know, you likely have learned this, that the speed of light moves a whole lot faster than the speed of sound. How many of you have heard that before? You know that, whether you can tell me the exact speeds or not. Maybe some of you could. So this is the way things happen in the natural world. We see the darkening sky. We even see lightning before we hear thunder, don't we? Matter of fact, if you hear thunder and you haven't been looking to the sky, you turn and look and you see, well, wait a minute. Yeah, but off in the distance, dark, I might even see some lightning flashes. Yeah, I see where the thunder's coming from. That was there before you looked. There's usually visible signs, aren't there? Before you hear the thunder. But not in this case. In this case with Elijah, before there was a cloud in the sky, he heard the sound of mighty rain. How? I'm going to suggest to you that no one else heard it. Just him. Why? Because God gave him some indication in his spirit before there was ever any indication in the natural. That I am going to respond to you. Does God ever do that with you? You might say, no, it's never happened to me that way. Have you ever read the scripture? You read the promises? You've read where God says, I will respond long before he does? That he tells you, you hear. there have been people who've come to me in the last couple of weeks and they said, you know what, I needed to hear that message that you just shared. That was for me. I don't know if you know that, they'd say, but that was for me. I needed to hear from God, and I did today. I need to be reassured. I need to hear again that God is for me, not against me. God is with me. That God has good things in store for me, that I needed to hear that. See, sometimes when we hear the preaching, the proclamation of God's word, whether we realize or not, we're hearing the thunder. Long before we see evidence of what's happening. Sometimes when maybe we're singing to one another in our praise and worship, maybe if you'd open the ears of your heart, you would hear the thunder. You'd hear the sound of deliverance on its way. You need to hear that. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. See, we're called to believe before we see evidence to do so. In fact, the evidence may never materialize for us until we start believing that it will. This is a principle of Scripture. We need to believe before we receive so many times. But no, we won't believe until we receive, until we see evidence. Then we'll believe, we say. Seeing's believing, we'll say. No, believing is seeing, scripturally speaking. We need to believe and trust that God will answer prayers. Like Elijah, too, we need to start moving in faith with that expectation. From the language of our text, it appears to me that he was moved to get moving ahead of the downpour. Before the very first drop fell to the ground, he was first moved to get on his knees. And he was later moved to get up from his knees and to get moving. And he accelerated with every step. It's incredible, again, that he outran the chariot. From what I read and understand, that there were people who accompanied the kings in their chariots, who sometimes were runners, who would run ahead with messages. And they could run very fast and for miles. It was an incredible thing. But Elijah didn't just run by his own strength here. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, empowered him to run ahead. Why? Why did God want to move him ahead of Ahab? Can I tell you? To announce the good news before Ahab did. Ahab is running ahead. He's going to go to Jezebel, who is his queen, who is just as evil and wicked as he is, if not more. But Elijah's running ahead to give her that message. He's running ahead with the good news. Can God move us and empower us to run ahead with good news even before we actually see that come to fruition? That's what I'm called to do many, many times throughout any given week. To proclaim the good news about what God is going to do. He hasn't done yet, but what he's going to do, what he promised to do, what I believe with all my heart he'll do, what I'm convicted he'll do, what I hear his mighty thunder calling out that he's going to do. He is going to deliver in the fullness of time. I'm not the best example. Nina and I, we are privileged to serve. We've been following Jesus for a long time now. But I've shared before, when I first felt the calling to go to seminary, we turned in our notices to resign from our jobs before we had any visible, viable support. Duh, why would you do that? Because we believed and trusted that God was calling us to do something. And you believe and trust him about that, and then you move forward. You move forward believing and trusting. Many of us don't do that. And I confess for years I didn't do that. I just say, well, God, yeah, I know you tell me to do this, or I believe you're calling me to do this, but until I see the rain, I am not moving. Wrong attitude. And sometimes until we start moving, we will not see the rain. We may hear the thunder, but we won't see the rain. We won't see it come. We made a similar leap when we became convinced we were to be missionaries overseas. In both cases, we started moving before we saw any clear way that we could reach our destination. Many years later, about 15 years later, we decided to believe in God's ability and willingness to heal our granddaughter, Abby. Before we saw any signs of her massive tumor shrinking, we trusted God for her deliverance. It's not that we ignored the situation, but despite what our senses could perceive, we believed. God could and would respond. And praise be to God, he did. Now I want to tell you that those aren't little clouds in the sky to me now. There were times in that praying process, that waiting process, there were some little clouds. There were some little signs that God was answering, that he was responding, but we had to continue praying and believing and waiting and watching. And the signs came, sometimes very little, before the refreshing rain came. But now as I look back on those, I think I'm a little bit like Elijah, you know, on his face in the ground when I'm praying. I've seen some big signs. The healing of my granddaughter is Mount Carmel for me. You understand what I'm saying? I have confidence in what God can do and has done in the past, and so I believe for the present and for the future. And I'm urging you to do the same. You have some little clouds if you look for them. You might have to go back the seventh time. Again, so many times we give up. We pray, well, nothing's happening. We pray, nothing's happening. We pray, nothing's happening, so I give up. No, keep praying, keep believing, keep trusting, and keep looking with expectation for the small sign that will become a mighty rain. Keep looking, but listen to the thunder of God's promises and let that give you confidence. It's not about, again, ignoring the reality. It's about praying in spite of the reality for what God can do to change our reality into a new reality. Has it always been our experience that he's always come through in the way we ask and we expected? Has he always sent the rain when we were sure we couldn't live without it, metaphorically? No. But I can't honestly say that we've always believed and moved in faith the way that we should either. And I believe there have been times when we gave up praying and asking, believing, well, the answered response must be no. And in those times, though, when the rain didn't come in the precise way that we were asking for, that we expected, that was a learning and growing process for us personally, at least. We learned that our dependence wasn't being placed where it should be. We learned that our dependence, that our seeking for refreshing needed to be looking to him and looking for it from him rather than whatever else we thought might sustain us. So again, I encourage you right here, right now, no matter what you're going through, to praise his name until the sky spills over. With what? With what? With his blessing, with his answer, with his response. When I first heard the song, the connection I made was I need to praise his name until the praise comes back. Because the wonder of creation, it is a praise to his name. It sings the glory of him. But I've begun to understand it a bit differently. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do the first, but praise him even when you see no reason to praise him before what he's done and what he can do yet, what he promises to do. Praise him because he deserves it. In our Carmel, even maybe shouldn't be some particular thing that we've asked for God to do for us, but another mountain 2,000 years ago that we know as Calvary, God proved his love for us there in sending his son. He demonstrated his love for us there. He proved to us that he could do the impossible in paying for our sin debt. He did that. Even before we had the knowledge, the understanding to cry out and ask him to do that, he did it. Hallelujah. Let Calvary be your Mount Carmel if you don't have one. And recognize how wonderfully and majestically and marvelously and powerfully God has sent the refreshing. Jesus urges us in Luke 18 to pray and don't give up. Don't quit. He even says that there are those who will lose faith but we are encouraged to pray and don't give up. And if we do that, either in the precise manner that we're asking for something to be taken care of, or in a way we never even would have thought to ask for, ultimately, God will respond. Hear the thunder. Look for the signs of the rain, the blessing and the refreshing in your life. And ultimately remember that He will send, and already has, more than rain from heaven. He sent His Son and He sent His Spirit to prove His love, to cover us in love, to sustain us, refresh us, always.